If you turn your Bibles, please, back to 2 Samuel. And I want to read just the first half of verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Father, as we've sung, so we pray you that you would in power, in grace, mercy, and in love, speak to us now by your Spirit, through and by your precious and holy word. Amen. If you recall, we started our study of David's life way back in 1 Samuel 16, when we saw Samuel anoint David as would-be king. As we've seen, there were approximately 15 years between that event and his actual partial enthronement that we find here in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. And yet, as we'll see this morning, that enthronement here in chapter 2 would be but partial, and the fuller expression of it would come 7.5 years later in chapter 5. In other words, with the death of Saul and his enthronement over David's enthronement over Judah, his problems were far from being over. And so while chapter 2 describes David's anointing over Judah, it wouldn't be until chapter 5, some 7.5 years later, that David would be anointed as king over all of Israel. Thus, chapter 2 basically has three main points. David first returns to Judah in the first three verses. David is anointed over Judah in verses 4-7. And David defends Judah in a civil war with the remaining tribes in verses 8 and following. And so with those three headings and then some summary lessons to follow, let us first come to verses 1-3, wherein we see David returns to Judah. I've mentioned before that David had good chapters and David had bad chapters. We find him in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel in a good chapter, and that we find him obeying God and not disobeying God. And so, as we shall see within this chapter, we'll find a beautiful example why God referred to David as a man after his own heart. For having lamented Saul's death in the previous chapter, here we find David humbly seeking God for divine guidance. We might think David would run headlong to the throne. After all, God had already promised him, and he's been rather patient, some 15 years, to receive it. But instead, he seeks guidance from God. Verse 1, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." In fact, there are several indications, even in these verses, that we find David here in chapter 2 in a healthy, spiritual, and even prosperous way. First, again, he inquired of the Lord. Though we're not told how David inquired of the Lord, we learn he did, in fact, inquire of the Lord. It's likely he sought guidance through one of two means, if you remember, either the prophet Gad or the high priest who had in his possession the Urim and Thummim. But either way, we learn that David didn't act hasty, but humbly, and that he refused to act without receiving guidance from God. He, first of all, inquired of the Lord. And this, brethren, says a lot, doesn't it, about David's present state of mind. Given the fact that Saul was dead, the throne was wide open. It was vacant for David. And so David here is described as a righteous king looking to God for wisdom. And this, of course, is in stark contrast to Saul. For we read in a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 10 and 13, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he, capital H, killed him, little h, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And so Saul here is contrasted with David. He sought guidance from the medium. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He was an unrighteous king in contrast to David, a righteous king who humbled himself and inquired of the Lord. Second indication that tells us of David's spiritual state is he returned to Judah and Hebron. If you recall, prior to this, David was actually living in a Philistine city named Ziklag. For many years now, David had been banished from the land of Israel and forced to wander in deserts and caves. For some 15 years, David was exiled from the promised land. But now he was able to return to Judah, which was where David was from, if you remember. And in fact, Bethlehem, David's hometown, also is housed in Judah. But David didn't return to Bethlehem, but to Hebron, a city which had a very rich religious pedigree among the Hebrew people. It was originally, if you remember, given to Abraham, and it was the place where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah were all buried. It was in many ways the first fruits of the entire land of Canaan that the physical seed of Abraham would inherit, and that's why it was originally given to Abraham first as a down payment to what would come. Brethren, so too, in many ways, God gives this place to David as first fruits of what would come. It, in some ways, symbolized the humble beginnings of David's kingdom. Though it started small, eventually it would become very great. But I want to suggest it also symbolized restoration and fellowship with God. David had returned to God from exile. And this is why mention is made of David's entire household and the households of all of his men. This was no transitory relocation. It was a permanent move. David had come home. And in many ways, Hebron would symbolize fellowship with God. David was now home, and he was given but the first fruits of what he will have to come. Dale Ralph Davis said, David has broken completely with Philistia and has made a new beginning in Judah. Arthur Pink said, in the Old Testament, Hebron stands typically for communion. And so we find that David, first of all, returned to Judah. Secondly, in verses 4 to 7, he's anointed over Judah. Having gone up to Hebron, the men of Judah came, verse 4, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, I want to remind you that Old Covenant people were anointed with oil, which symbolized the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. It symbolized the fact that God would equip or prepare that person for the task called. In this case, God was tangibly, openly, and publicly promising David that he would give him sufficient grace and wisdom to rule as king over Judah. So it wasn't a small thing, brethren. It was literal. They literally poured oil on his head. But it was symbolic of what God would pour out upon him by and through his Holy Spirit. Simply put, brethren, God never calls a person to a task without equipping or empowering that person to fulfill that specific task. God doesn't call David to be king over Judah without giving David grace and wisdom to rule over Judah. Thus, the New Testament, if you recall, teaches us that God anoints every Christian to enable them to serve him in every way commanded. God gives his Holy Spirit to every Christian, enabling them to faithfully serve him in every specific work required. For example, did he call you to serve him as a wife or mother? Did he call you to serve him as a husband or father? Did he call you to serve him as an elder or a deacon? Did he call you to serve him as a Christian in a hostile and evil world? Then, brethren, of necessity, he's promised us sufficient grace to fulfill each and every one of these callings. God never calls to a task without sufficiently equipping that person to fulfill that task. And so God has the men of Judah anoint David as king over Judah. Thus, at this point, I want to suggest two simple things about David's rule or kingdom. First, it was a limited kingdom. Secondly, it was an offered kingdom. First, it was limited. It merely extended over Judah, verse 4, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, if you remember, the nation of Israel was comprised of 12 tribes or houses. Judah was located in the south in relation to the other tribes. Thus, while Judah acknowledged David as king, the other 11 tribes, as we'll see in a moment, continued to support or follow Saul's descendants. So David's kingdom is limited. It extends only over Judah, one of the 12 tribes. As we shall see, Abner, Saul's general, would eventually enthrone Ishbosheth, Saul's fourth son, as king over the other 11. Because if you remember, Saul's first three sons fell with him in battle. And so we learn, brethren, that God's visible kingdom on earth was limited to only one of the 12 tribes. Again, Dale Ralph Davis. It is a small beginning, but it is the kingdom of God. Concrete, visible, earthly. The kingdom of God has, for the moment, tucked itself away in the hills of Judah. It's a modest beginning, brethren, but we'll see that it will indeed expand eventually. First, David's kingdom was limited. Secondly, offered. After David was anointed Judah, he sent word to Jabesh Gilead to join him. From the first verses of 1 Samuel, we learn that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried the remains of Saul and his three sons. That was the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And so when David is told this, he sends messengers, verse 5, to them saying, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him." Verse 6, "And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." Now notice the nature of this kindness, brethren. What kindness is here David offering them? What kindness is here David referring to? Verse 7. "Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Brethren, he's exhorting them because Saul is dead, and he has now assumed the throne over Judah, that was rightfully his. He's exhorting them to now pledge allegiance to him as their rightful king. Come and own me as your sovereign, and you'll be blessed. This is my kindness to you. I've been anointed afresh over Judah. You are presently aligned with one of the other 11 tribes. Here's my kindness to you. You will either submit to me in one of two ways. One, you will willingly submit to me and be blessed, or else you'll be forced to submit to me as my military conquers you. Brethren, that's exactly what he's here telling them. He's laying out before them his kindness as expressed in a gracious offer that they would lay down their weapons and humbly align themselves to him. He was actually extending a gracious invite to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who at present remain loyal to Saul's descendants. Now, we're not told how they responded to his gracious exhortation, though we find indication that most likely they rejected or ignored it. But either way, brethren, it does say much about David's gracious rule. No sooner is David enthroned, anointed as king over Judah, he sends a gracious invitation of blessing to his enemies. And irrespective of how they responded, nevertheless, it indicates something, doesn't it, of David's heart. That brings us thirdly to David defends Judah in a civil war, verse 8 and following. Verses 8 to the end of the chapter, and actually all the way through chapter 3 and even dipping into chapter 4, contain all manner of trickery, deception, and death. These verses and chapters describe what can rightly be called a civil war in Israel. 11 of the tribes, led by Abner, if you remember, that Saul's general or captain over his army, against the one tribe of Judah led by David. Now, because Abner plays such a pivotal place beginning at verse 8 through chapter 3, let's look at this civil war under these headings. First, notice Abner's deceit, verse 8. But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king. Now that phrase is important, because we're going to see that Abner is the villain in this story. Ishbosheth is but a mere puppet. And the language of this text would suggest aggression on the part, deceit on the part of Abner. He made him king. He propped him up as king over the 11 tribes. At the end of verse 8, over all Israel, that is the 11 tribes. Thus, Ishbosheth is, in a sense, Abner's deceit. Because it's evident that Abner was the one pulling the strings. In fact, as we read throughout the remainder of chapter 2, Ishbosheth is portrayed as a rather insignificant person. Abner was merely using him as a pawn, given the fact that the people would more likely support him as the descendant of Saul. Thus, Abner used Ishbosheth as a puppet or pawn to promote his own selfish ambition as leader of the 11 dissenting tribes. Abner's defeat. Verses 12 to 29 describe a specific battle betwixt the two leading generals. There's Abner, who was in charge of the 11 tribes, and Joab, who would be under David in charge of Judah. Now, it's important to notice, according to verse 12, again, Abner's the aggressor. Now, Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, went out. They left out. They departed from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Abner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. That is, he deliberately left the one and went to the other. Now, Gibeon, of course, was on the very border of Judah, which was but about 5 miles from Jerusalem itself. In other words, brethren, Abner is on the attack. He's taking his men right to the very edge of Judah. He's the aggressor in this battle. Thus, when we read of Joab going out to meet them by the pool, and by pool is meant a pond of sorts, not a swimming pool as we would think of it, met them by the pool of Gibeon, they did so as a defensive necessity. Brethren, we find here again that Abner is not only being deceitful, but highly aggressive in his tactics. Listen to John Calvin. He says, the scripture tells us that it was Abner, captain for Ishbosheth, who started the battle, while Joab led the troops of David. Now, there is not the least doubt that this resulted from the pride and presumption of Abner, who, being the stronger, went forward and mocked David for wanting to be king, since he was followed by one tribe only, whereas Abner's master, that is Ishbosheth, was followed by 11. In other words, he thought it would be a rather easy defeat, didn't he? Because there was only a few people in Judah and many in the remaining tribes. And so Abner led the army of Ishbosheth and Joab led the army of David. Seemingly, they selected 12 soldiers to represent both sides. It's kind of like a combat. You might like remember back in 1 Samuel 17 where the Philistines chose the giant and David went forth and the two fought each other, and the winner of that battle determined the winner of that conflict determined the winner of that battle. Verse 15. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So there were 12 soldiers selected from both sides, and they were to come together in conflict to determine the outcome of the larger battle. Abner's 12 men were defeated. The language is a little bit obscure, but it seems that David's men in total destroyed Abner's men. And Abner and his army thus retreated. Verse 17. So there was a very fierce battle that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. From verse 18 and following, we learn that Joab's brother, Asahel, who was as fast as a wild gazelle, pursued Abner. Apparently, Abner fled, having been defeated. And some of David's men, particularly Asahel, wasn't content in allowing him to fled, but pursued him. Asahel eventually catches up with Abner and is struck dead by Abner, verse 23, something he was apparently reluctant to do. This resulted in Joab and Abishai, another brother of Joab, to pursue Abner, and eventually they catch up to him, verse 24. Verse 26. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you really want to keep this battle going, prolong this battle and keep it going on and on? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? What a blatant hypocrite. Now he wants to play the brother card. And he's appealing to the conscience of Joab that the blood spilt in the battle was all Israelite blood. Brethren, it is a tragedy, isn't it? This is a civil war. I was talking to somebody this morning at breakfast about our own Civil War and the tragedy of it. All American blood spilled. And this is tragic too. It may not have been as much as father versus son as our Civil War, but nevertheless, these were brethren. It was Israelite blood that was shed. And thus, verses 30 to 31 teach us that 20 of David's men and 360 of Abner's men died in the battle, 380 Israelites in total. And so we learn that Joab blew a trumpet, verse 28, and all the people stood still and didn't pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight any longer. So Abner and his men returned back across to their land, and Joab and his men returned to theirs, to Hebron, and the battle ended. But this was only the first battle, brethren. I actually meant to ask Mike to read, but forgot to, into chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. In other words, this was but the first of many battles to come, for the war would last 7.5 years in total. That brings me, thirdly, to Abner's death. Now, this actually has to take us further into chapter 3. As David grew stronger, Abner desired to end the war. Again, likely for selfish reasons. The writing, as it were, was on the wall, according to verse 1 of chapter 3. So we read in chapter 12 of verse 3, "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, 'Whose is the land?' saying also, 'Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you.'" In other words, let's make a deal. Now, his motivation behind this deal making is certainly questionable. Obviously, he knew it was but a matter of time until he was defeated. Again, as I said, the writing was on the wall. It was only a matter of time. I don't think there's any indication, brother. And in fact, there's every indication to suggest he's merely looking out for himself. Abner represents a very selfish man. Now, a prudent man in ways, a wise, cunning man in ways, but nevertheless, a selfish man. And when Joab heard about this possible deal making, he was furious. For if you recall, Abner had earlier killed his brother Asahel. So we read in verse 27 of chapter 3, "And Joab stabbed him," that is Abner, "in the stomach." It sounds similar, doesn't it, in the way in which Abner killed Asahel, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And then from verse 31 to the end of chapter 3, we find that David lamented the death of Abner and described Joab's behavior as wicked. In other words, it was wrong for Joab because Joab was acting out of personal vengeance. After news of Abner's death was known, verse 1 of chapter 4, all Israel was troubled. This eventually led to Ishbosheth's death, which will lead us, God willing, next week into chapter 5, and David becoming king over all Israel. Well, there I summarized not only chapter 2, but 3 and 4. In just about 20 or 30 minutes. And thus, before we come to our final heading and give some specific lessons in how Christ is found in this text, let me just pause and suggest a few things with regards to selfish ambition as illustrated in the tragic life of Abner. Within 2 Samuel 2, we find a contrast of two men and their ambitions. David had godly ambition, which is commendable. Abner had selfish ambition, which is regrettable. Thus, let me suggest two characteristics of selfish ambition as illustrated in Abner. First, failure. These are ways in which we can know our ambition is selfish / sinful. Failure to submit to the will of God. Failure to pursue the unity of God. Those two. Let's go to them, through them quickly. First, failure to submit to the will of God. Abner refused to accept David as God's choice of king over all Israel. Brethren, he himself, when he was trying to make that deal with David, confessed he knew God had appointed David king, not over Judah, but over Israel. Abner was well aware of David's rightful claim to the throne, but he was simply unwilling to bow to David as king. He was simply, dear brethren, unwilling to bow to God's revealed will. Simply put, he wanted for himself what David had. He himself wanted to rule over Israel and wasn't willing to submit to God's will. It was God's revealed will that David rule over Israel. Not just one tribe, but all 12 tribes. And brethren, surely this is one way in which selfish ambition looks. Such a person wants to be recognized without submission to God's revealed will. For example, someone wants to be a pastor, but isn't willing to submit to pastors. That's selfish ambition. This is a sure sign of the disease of Abner. Failure, secondly, to pursue the unity of God. Abner elevated his own selfish ambition over the unity of the 12 tribes. He wanted what he wanted, and he would get it even if it meant to disrupt the unity of God's church on earth. Oh, brother, may God give us ears to hear his word this morning. Some of you might know Calvin never commented on 1 and 2 Samuel. A few other books he failed to comment on, the book of Revelation, Song of Solomon. But he did preach through 1 and 2 Samuel. Unfortunately, all of his sermons on 1 Samuel have perished. But his 87 sermons on 2 Samuel, of course, were preached in French, and so somebody took them down in French. They translated them into Latin, threw away the French documents, and eventually translated them, thankfully, into English. Furthermore, thankfully, I found a copy of them recently for a rather cheap price. And Calvin preached three sermons on 2 Samuel 2. And throughout them, he made regular reference to Abner as an example of selfish ambition, and in particular, one who promoted his own well-being above the unity of the church of God. Now, brethren, you have to put yourself back into Geneva in the 16th century. Calvin had men splitting churches over all manner of reasons. And you might know that Calvin was one who believed that a person should leave a church or divide a church only for two reasons: serious error in the doctrine, or blatant error in the practice of its leadership. But that was it. And so Calvin saw in Abner a man who was willing to divide the church for personal and selfish gain. He saw Abner as an illustration of a rebellious member. Remember, brethren, this is God's church on earth. It's his visible kingdom, these 12 tribes. And Abner was willing to sever them, divide them, to bring division in the kingdom and in the church of God over his own selfish ambition. Brother, woe to that man or woman who would disrupt the unity of God's church on earth in promotion of their own selfish agenda. It scares me, brethren, to think how so many Christians can be willing to disrupt the church of God in defense of some truth or practice they believe is all important. Many professing Christians are willing to leave or divide the church over music, programs, color of carpets. These are results, or these are evidences of selfish ambition. Placing our own personal aspirations and convictions over the unity of God's church on earth. And thus Abner claimed to be concerned for the welfare of the brethren. Verse 26. And yet, in fact, he had precious little concern for the unity of God's people. Perhaps we could say Abner disrupted the unity of God's visible people because of personal and selfish ambition. Brethren, I think we need to be reminded about the importance to obtain and maintain church unity. And so before I come to my last head, let me just briefly suggest two practical helps to maintain the unity of God's visible kingdom on earth. One, refuse to fixate on anything not clearly taught in Scripture. This is kind of a long one, so let me just give it to you in parts. Refuse to fixate on anything not clearly taught in Scripture. Brethren, what happens is people get something not clearly taught in Scripture that they have strong convictions about stuck in their head, and they fixate over it. That's all they think about. And brethren, I don't want to be unkind or be imprudent, but I have to illustrate it. Let's say this brother has strong convictions on what kinds of shoes you should wear to church. Well, good. I'm glad you do. Impose it on your own family. Make sure they wear the shoes that you think they should wear to church. But don't fixate on what kinds of shoes other people wear and keep bringing it up over and over and over again, willing to bring disruption to God's church on earth over shoes. Man, is it really that important? Is it really that important? And what happens is you come to church and all you think about are shoes. You see that brother, you see his shoes. You see that sister, you see their shoes. You don't hear the word of God. You don't benefit from the worship of God. All you think about are shoes. Brethren, don't fixate on things not clearly taught in the Bible. Churches have been severed, have been divided over such things. It's a tragedy. refuse to fixate on anything not clearly taught in Scripture, here's the other half, or any non-essential truth that is taught in Scripture. Brethren, there's a lot of truth in Scripture we ought not to divide over. End times, for example. Many different issues in relation to truths that we hold dear are not essential. Essential truths divide over. Non-essential truths don't divide over. Again, what happens is a brother or sister gets that one truth in their mind and they hear it in every sermon, in every Sunday school lesson. It's that one truth. And they want to promote that one truth so much that they're willing to leave the church or bring division in the church to disrupt the unity of the church over non-essential truths that are even taught in the Bible. Woe be to us, brethren, if we don't prize the unity of God's church on earth and we're willing for our own personal advancement, because that's what it is, for us to promote our own personal convictions about things either not taught, clearly revealed in the Bible, or even side issues revealed in the Bible, woe be to us to disrupt the unity of God's church on earth. Second hell, determined to fixate, here's the opposite, on the major truths of Scripture as they find their relation to Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, it worries me when I hear and see people whispering in the ears of others after sermons about trivial things. And I just want to say, brother, sister, didn't you hear me for 50 minutes trying to pour out my heart about the major things of the Christian religion, and all you think about are shoes? There's something very wrong with the heart that can regularly do that. Have your conviction on shoes, brother. But don't make it a major thing in place of. Don't make it a major thing in place of the major things. And you know, all of this really goes together, doesn't it? And let me tell you this. When we fail to fixate on the major things, oh, brethren, we tend to replace them with minor things. I have a hard time believing that heart is healthy, that fixates on those things. What is it that unites Heritage RBC? Let me tell you, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not shoes. Lessons. Let's go to Jesus and find him in our text. I want to here in closing suggest four descriptions of David's new kingdom and point out how these shadowed Christ's kingdom. First, it was given in two stages. While David was anointed king over Judah in chapter 2, he wouldn't be anointed over all Israel until chapter 5. Now, for David, this was in part because God had remaining lessons to teach him to prepare him for future use. David had many things he needed to learn during that 7.5 years, and so his kingdom had a very humble beginning. Now, brethren, obviously, this shadowed Jesus' kingdom. In that when he came, he lived humbly as David did for those 15 years. He was persecuted, hated. Eventually, Jesus was anointed in his resurrection and ascension over a modest kingdom. Perhaps we can say over Judah. And then when he comes back at the end of 7.5 years, quote unquote, he'll be publicly anointed and enthroned over all Israel. David had lessons he needed to learn in those 7.5 years. Now, let me say this. David had lessons to learn in those 7.5 years. Christians have lessons they need to learn in their 7.5 years. Right? We've all been ordained as kings, anointed as kings. We are at present, as it were, kings in Christ over Judah. But we're not going to have the consummation of that until the end of the 7.5 years. We have lessons to learn. You know, there's also a sense in which, to kind of tweak this, Jesus was anointed as king in his baptism, wasn't he? Remember, the Holy Ghost came upon him and equipped him for his ministry. And as David was anointed as king over Judah and had 7.5 years of education until his anointing over all Israel, Jesus came, was anointed, and had 3.5 years of education, and then he was anointed in his resurrection. David had to learn, and get this, Jesus had to learn. Children, Jesus had to learn. Now, obviously, he had to learn as a man. He didn't have to learn as God, and here's why. God doesn't learn anything. He can't. He knows everything. But Jesus Christ is God and man, and so we read in Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. And he learned obedience by the things suffered. David had to learn obedience in the 7.5 years through further suffering. Jesus learned obedience as a man in the 3.5 years of his public ministry. And my dear Christian friend, you and I need to learn obedience in the time between us becoming Christian and being glorified as Christians. And here's what we need to learn. It's very simple. Paul said it again, Hebrews 5:8, obedience. Now let me summarize that, or perhaps simplify that. Obedience. What does that mean? Well, it means, obviously, compliance to the will of God, as made known in his law. But perhaps even more simply, it's learning our weakness and our dependence upon God in Christ to provide us with strength and wisdom. That's what we need to learn. That's what Jesus learned. That's what David learned. And my friend, that's what we need to learn. All of us as Christians, we're right now, as it were, in this 7.5 year interval. And we're all learning the same thing, obedience. We're being driven outside of ourselves. Irrespective of the nature of our hardship and suffering, they all come ultimately to teach us two things. We're weak and he's strong. They basically teach us to distrust ourselves and trust him. Brethren, that's the essence of this education. It's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? And that's why it's going to take us the whole life, our whole Christian life to learn it. For example, you know, I was for the last week weakened due to my back injury. And for many days, I couldn't get out of bed. In fact, for the majority of that time, I was in severe pain. And it was suffering of sorts, right? And the suffering came for this reason, to teach me what? Obedience. How weak I am and how strong he is. But what happens is this. It's easy, isn't it? Or at least in my case. When this trial or this suffering comes upon you, what do you do? What did I do? Tragically, shamefully. Instead of learning, I what? I just run to myself, hide out, and just grin and bear and endure through the trial. I got to get through it. The medicine has to kick in sooner or later. The exercises have to produce fruit sooner or later. And you have to take the medicine and you have to do the stretches and the exercises. I get all of that. But brethren, don't forget to learn. Now, I was ashamed how I acted during that week, to be honest. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. I can't think. The pain is driving me bonkers. I'm unkind towards my family members. I'm upset because I can't make my coffee in the morning. I can't even stand up to do that. I can't sit in the study. I can't do anything that I normally do. My whole life is disrupted. And I was reflecting upon how poorly I acted over that week to somebody here yesterday. And I thought, and I said, I didn't learn during that week. I just felt sorry for myself. And I was frustrated. And at times I was flat out angry. Why does this have to happen to me now? But as I was telling my friend this, I began to think, you know what? Wait a minute. I actually did learn. Because as I reflect upon that season, I'm now evidencing the fact that I did learn. I at least learned this. Don't act that way when it happens again. God has taught me, brethren, by His Spirit, I have learned obedience through suffering. And so it is for you, Christian, irrespective of the nature or cause of your suffering, even if your sins have prompted your suffering, repent from it. Just like I had to take the medicine and do the exercises and the stretching. Repent. Humble yourself. But learn obedience in the midst of suffering. Brethren, this is similar to David. His kingdom came in two stages because there was an educational class betwixt the two. It had a humble beginning, second. David was initially anointed over Judah, which meant his kingdom had a humble start. Though it grew steadily throughout his 40-year reign, nevertheless, it started out exceedingly modest in size and character. This, of course, was true, wasn't it, of Jesus' kingdom. Began in a very humble manner. Just go with me for a second. 2,000 years ago. And you can see it there in the upper room. 11 disciples. That's the beginnings of Jesus' kingdom on earth. And then, of course, when he was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit. And there on that very same day, thousands of souls were added to the kingdom. And then he dispersed the kingdom through suffering and persecution. And it fled and it grew down to Africa and over to Asia and up to our people, or at least a lot of our people in Europe. My people. And then it spread all over the world. And now, brethren, even as we speak, it's covering the whole planet. And one day, ere long, it will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. David's kingdom was humble in its beginnings, brethren, and so was Jesus' kingdom. Thirdly, it was advanced by force. David advanced his kingdom through military force gradually over time. David's kingdom was a militant one. It always faced opposition. It was opposed by Abner, Ishbosheth, and the remainder of the 11 tribes, not to mention those Philistines and others. Now remember, brethren, so too, with reference to Jesus' kingdom, it's spiritual and thus advanced by spiritual means. Listen to these words of our Savior. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The violent, the forceful ones, take the kingdom by force. What does it mean when Jesus says, the forceful ones, the violent, take his kingdom by force? Well, it means at least two things. It means sinners enter the kingdom by force. It implies the fact that sinners are presently in the kingdom of darkness, ruled by Satan. And if they're ever to get out of that kingdom and into Jesus' kingdom, it's going to take force. Our Savior describes the conversion of a poor sinner as taking the kingdom by force. My young friend, you have to fight through the opposition if you're ever to get into the kingdom of God. What opposition? This world. Your own natively deceptive and evil heart. The powers of hell and Satan. Lies and deceit, hypocrisy all around you. You have to persevere. You have to go through all of that if you're ever to get into the kingdom of God. Young people or old people, that's why some of you here this morning are yet not Christian. Because you're lazy. You're indifferent. You're unconcerning with regards to the things of God. And Jesus says, if you ever want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to take it by force. But I think it also means saints advance the kingdom by force. This holy violence continues after you've entered the kingdom of God. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of us were praying for our brother Blake as he was preaching up in Cleveland yesterday. And he has to physically stand on some kind of bench or something. He had some kind of amplification. There's physical realities present. He's speaking to people. But my friend, the kingdom of God is advanced through spiritual means. Our weaponry is spiritual. And we pray and we plead that God would take that word and would invade the kingdom of darkness. Remember, Jesus described his church as saying the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, his kingdom is advancing, and it's advancing against the gates of hell itself. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Spiritualize this in your thinking. Think of it as just an illustration or a shadow of David's greater son. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Finally, David's kingdom, and so too Jesus, was characterized by grace. My friends, what was the very first thing David did when he was anointed as king over Judah? He sent messengers where? To Gilead. To say what? Cast down your weapons. I come. The messengers came in David's name. And they said, we bring kindness and blessing from the true king. Throw on your weapons. Repent from associating with this rebellious majority. Humble yourselves and bow before the true king. And my friends, no sooner does Jesus ascend to the right hand of his Father and there be anointed over all Judah, he sends his church out into the world and he says, go and make disciples. Or to use the text we looked at this morning in our Sunday school class in 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, he sends out his messengers like David as ambassadors, and he tells rebellious sinners, be ye reconciled to God. My friend, David was a gracious master. And like I said before, those other 11 tribes will bow to him in one of two ways. And so too, my dear friends, Jesus too will have his enemies one day bow before him. Either they will kiss the Son and make him Lord, or they will give an account to him in the day of judgment as God's sole rightful king, not only over Judah and not only over Israel, but over the world. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we bless you and thank you for King David the Greater. And we pray you that we might all bow the knee to him this morning. We truly stand amazed, Father, that you would send messengers to us who by nature are enemies and bring us the good news of the gospel. And we know that it's your grace that enables us to believe it. Oh, Father, help us all to believe it either initially or continually. And then help us to humbly and lovingly walk in obedience to our King David the Greater. Bless your word to our hearts. Give us ears to hear it. We pray you. O Father, we ask and pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.